I want to add my welcome to you all. We're very glad to have you on the second Sunday of Advent at the International Church of Bishkek. This is the second Sunday of Advent, and we remind ourselves of the purpose of Advent. We have said that Advent is a season of anticipation and waiting. What are we waiting for? We are preparing, we are anticipating the celebration of the birth of Jesus into the world, which in our tradition, not everybody's tradition, but our tradition is on the 25th of December. You might be asking, why do we make such a big deal out of this? Why do we take four whole Sundays to talk about preparing to celebrate? Let me remind you that we actually do that with other events. The bigger the event, the more preparation is required, and the greater the sense of anticipation. Let me tell you a short story. It was Christmas of 2013. Christmas in 2013 was a particularly busy season for me, because not only was it about preparing for December 25th, but I was also preparing for my wedding, my marriage to Martha, January 4th, 2014. So it was kind of like a double anticipation, right? And some of you were here, some of you were not, but that's part of our story. But the point is that the bigger the event, the more preparation we take. It requires more preparation, and there's also a greater sense of anticipation. Here's the thing. Sometimes we lose sight of the significance of the event that we're celebrating at Christmas. Sometimes we lose sight of the significance of it. What we are about to celebrate in our tradition on December 25th is an event which is so significant that it fundamentally changed the course of human history. Most of us call this year 2019. What event is it 2019 years away from? Well, we say, approximately at least, it's the birth of Jesus, right? Most of the world divides history into two big sections, they say, before Christ and after Christ. Why is it so significant? Because what happened on that day in human history is that the God who made humans, the God who made everything that we can see and imagine, that God stepped into our existence. God became human. Never happened before, never happened since. God became human. And it literally changed the course of human history. Because Jesus came into the world, it was sometimes described as a breaking into human history in order to accomplish the greatest rescue operation, the greatest restoration ever known to man. And so Jesus, this tiny baby that we see in the pictures, born to the Virgin Mary, this Jesus, we believe in the Christian story, is God becoming one of us. So the question we ask at this time of year is why? Why would God, who has all power, who is the creator of everything that exists, why would he stoop so low as to become one of us, to take on a human body? This year, in search of answers to these kinds of questions, we are turning our attention not to the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Luke, where we read about how this event happened when Jesus was born. But no, we're looking hundreds of years before the event in the prophet Isaiah. And the prophet Isaiah is given a very special gift from God. He is given this gift of language to describe something that he didn't even fully understand. And he's describing the language he's describing describes really what happened when Jesus was born, which we, now that we're on the other side of this, can look back through the event of the birth of Jesus and see the significance of the language that Isaiah is writing here, the gift of foresight that he was given. And what he's writing about, the main character that Isaiah is writing about, is someone that he calls the servant of the Lord. There are four short songs or poems in the prophecy of Isaiah that many people have identified and called them the servant songs of Isaiah. So here is a short overview of our four Sundays of Advent. Last Sunday we looked at chapter 42, which is where the first song is. And there we saw the compassionate servant. So Isaiah is describing the servant of the Lord as someone who is compassionate and gentle. And yet he comes to bring justice into the world, right? So he's coming in a way that's compassionate and gentle, but he's coming with a very strong agenda to restore justice to the world, to take what is wrong and tip it over and make it right. Today we're in chapter 49. We're looking at how the honored servant brings global salvation to the world. Next week we'll be in chapter 50 and we'll look at how the obedient servant willingly suffers. And then finally, just the Sunday before Christmas, we'll look at this most famous part of Isaiah, chapter 52:13, all the way to the end of chapter 53, where the suffering servant bears our sins. Before we read our scripture today, let me remind you, as we did last week, we need to ask this question: who is the servant of the Lord? Who is the servant of the Lord? Because Isaiah doesn't give him a name. He doesn't tell us who he is. So let me suggest to you that we can look at many different places through the story of the Bible, and we can see this phrase, the servant of the Lord. And it's not always referring to the same person or group of people. So we looked at this kind of flow of thought last week. Let me just go over it very briefly, that sometimes, especially in the Old Testament part of the Bible, we read how God calls Israel the servant of the Lord. Because God, way back in Genesis chapter 12, called Abraham, and he said, Abraham, I'm going to make this great nation of you. And this great nation became Israel. And God said, through this nation, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. And so Israel is the servant of God. Why? Because they've been given a commission by God. They've been given a task, a commission to bless the whole world. This is their commission. Did they fulfill that commission? Well, sometimes they did. Many times they turned away from God and served other gods, right? If you read through the story of the Old Testament. But still, the people of Israel are called the servant of God, as faithful, sometimes unfaithful as they were. Sometimes the servant of God language is used to refer to one of the leaders of Israel, like King David or the prophet Jeremiah or other prophets. And so sometimes it's a leader who is called the prophet, because the leader is given a commission from God, and that leader may fulfill his commission to some degree or another. But what we realize also, and particularly as we look at these songs, is that the servant of the Lord language seems to refer to somebody who completely fulfills their commission. That wasn't true of Israel. That wasn't true of its leaders. But it is true of the prophet, of the Messiah, Jesus, right? And so this is what we believe Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing a picture of the servant of God who will come, the servant of the Lord, who will come and will fulfill the commission of God in its fullness completely. And so this is the Messiah, Jesus. This is the Jesus who was born as a baby in Bethlehem. But the story doesn't end there, because Jesus, although he comes and he completely fulfills the task, in fact, at the end on the cross, he says, it is finished, right? So Jesus completes the mission that God had given him. But then what does he also do? Then he commissions his friends, his followers, that's you and me, the church, to be messengers of that completed mission and take it around to all the different parts of the world, right? I want to just show you this language in a kind of a sideways format here, just to help you see this as a timeline, because I believe that this is the story of the Bible. And so here's the timeline. It begins with Genesis all the way to the book of Revelation. This is the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is a story of the mission of God. The mission of God is a mission of rescue. It's a mission of restoring people's relationship with God, right? And so he needs messengers, servants who will carry out his mission in the world. The first person he comes to is Abraham. Abraham becomes the nation of Israel. They are the servant of the Lord. They are called to bear witness. They are called to live according to God's good plan, according to the good laws that we saw in the book of Deuteronomy, and to show the world how God is a just God. they partially fulfilled it, mostly failed in their task, right? Same with the leaders. But then here comes Jesus. It's the same task. It's the same mission. It's the same story. But Jesus comes into the world as the servant of the Lord who completely and perfectly fulfills the mission of God in the world. He is the one who opens the way for people from all nations to have restoration of relationship with God, the relationship that was broken because of sin. And then as Jesus leaves the world, he commissions you and me also to be servants. We are not always faithful, but still we are called to be servants of the Lord and to imitate Jesus, to carry on his task, to talk about what he accomplished in order to bring salvation to the whole world. So we come today in the second lesson to Isaiah 49, the second of what is commonly known as the servant songs, Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 6. I would like to read that passage to you. Please follow along if you can. If you need a Bible, there's more at the back. If you want to just listen carefully, you can do that too. But let's hear the word of the Lord together. Isaiah chapter 49. This is the second of what is known as the servant songs. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb of his to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather himself Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, as we come humbly and boldly at the same time to your word. We want to hear this description of the servant of the Lord. We want to see Jesus as you would reveal him to us today. Open our hearts, open our ears, give us attentiveness, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few observations from what we've read. This is Isaiah describing this one who is the servant of the Lord, which really seems to be this full fulfillment of it, which we see in Jesus. First of all, the servant is called and equipped and protected. Look at verse 1. Before I was born, the Lord called me, and from my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. Have a look at those words. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. I believe we can see this partially fulfilled with Israel. If we were here when we were in Deuteronomy, do you remember what God said to his people Israel in Deuteronomy? He says, "I chose you. I didn't choose you because you were big and famous and strong. No, I chose you because I loved you. I chose you because I loved your ancestors," right? "And you are my treasured possession," God said to his people Israel. Called by God. But this was really fully true of Jesus. Do you remember the story in Matthew chapter 1? Do you remember Joseph? Remember he was in anguish in his soul. Why was he in anguish? Because he was engaged to be married, not yet married, and suddenly Mary shows up pregnant, and that's a shame in the community. He's thinking, what am I going to do about this? The angel comes to Joseph, and what does he say to her, to him? He says, "Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because there's going to be a child born to her. And the child born to her, this is what you are to do. You are to give him the name Jesus," right? What does it say? From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. You are to give him the name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. Right? Isaiah is given this picture. So what was partially true of Israel is fully and completely true of Jesus, called ahead of time. It's also true of you and me. Did you know that? Did you know that God knew you before you were born? The psalmist in Psalm 139 says, you knit me together in my mother's womb, right? God knows everything, who you are, everything about you, God knows. And Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says this, we are God's handiwork, right? This knitting together in the mother's womb. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do, right? So even as Israel is called, Jesus is called, prepared, so also are we as servants of the Lord. But look also what it says, he made my mouth like a sharpened sword. There's two couplets here in this section. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In other words, he's equipping the servant with a word, and then he's protecting him. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. And then equipping, he made me into a polished arrow, and then protecting and concealed me in his quiver. Equipped, protected. Jesus, when he comes into the world, is given a word. In fact, he's called the Word by John, right? The Word became flesh. Jesus came, and Jesus' commission was to bring the word that would bring salvation. And it was a word which is like an arrow. It comes to the very heart of the problem of humankind. It comes to the very heart of the problem of sin and suffering and sickness and death in our world. Hebrews chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews describes this word. The word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And Jesus is that word. He comes. He's equipped by God. And he comes to bring this word to the very heart of the problem that's in our world. The servant of the Lord is equipped. And he's protected. The picture of the returning Messiah that we read even in our call to worship this morning is the picture of the Son of Man who comes with a sword coming out of his mouth. It's the same picture of the Word of God coming in a sharp and pointed way, in an effective way, to the heart of the problem of humankind, the problem of sin. And Jesus comes to bring salvation. And so Jesus is this servant of the Lord whom we celebrate as a baby born to Mary. This Jesus is the servant of the Lord. But we also are given this commission to carry this word of the Lord. We are equipped in many different ways, and we are all called, but we are all in some fashion called to carry this word of God into the world in which we live, so that we carry the message that Jesus came to accomplish. A second observation I would like to make from this song is that the Lord honors and commissions his servant. Look at verse 5. It says this, and now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring back Jacob, to bring Jacob back to him, to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. Here's something that I believe is a truth in Scripture that sometimes we miss. God always honors his servants. God honors those whom he commissions. Even if we look back a few chapters in the prophet Isaiah, we go back to chapter 43, and you remember Israel had been a failing servant, right? They had been a disobedient servant. They hadn't completely fulfilled the commission God had called them to do. But how does God speak to them? In chapter 43, he says to his servant Israel, the nation of Israel, he says, you are precious and honored in my sight, and I love you. And so that was true of Israel. But it's certainly true of Jesus. You remember the story when Jesus was baptized, as he comes up out of the waters of baptism, what happens? The heavens open, a dove comes down, a voice from heaven speaks and says, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. God is honoring his servant whom he commissions to do his work. Did you know that you also are honored by God? God has commissioned you to be his servant in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You too are God's special possession, right? This is the theme through Scripture, that God honors the servants that he commissions. But now look at the language of commission. What was it that the servant was sent to do? It's to bring Jacob back. It's to gather Israel to himself. What is happening there? It's a work of restoration. It's a rescue operation, right? So all of mankind, all of humans have been separated from God because of sin. The commission for the servant of the Lord is to make restoration possible, is to make rescue possible, to bring back. But look carefully at how this poem continues, because he's talking about restoring Jacob and Israel. But look at the next part. He says, this is now God breaks in, and he says to his servant, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant to simply restore tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles so that my salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth. My salvation may reach to the very ends of the earth. This is such a beautiful statement. From the beginning to the end of the story of the Bible, we see very clearly that God's heart was always that through his servant, he would reach all nations of the world. Initially, that was Israel, his servant. Fully and completely, it's Jesus, his servant. And now it's in our hands, right? To take this message to all the nations of the earth. What do you think? It says here, my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Has this been done? Yeah, it's a good part of it, right? Let's do a little experiment here. Just to show, because we come from so many different parts of the world. So when I call your part of the world, I want you to stand up, okay? And this is to say, the salvation of God has come to your part of the world at least, all right? So let's do it this way, okay? You got to listen carefully. And if I miss a part of the world, you can help me out. But let's start with where we are, Central Asia, and let's go all the way down to South Asia, right? So if you're from any of the Central Asian countries, Afghanistan, Pakistan, India, stand up. God's salvation has reached to this part of the world. Amen? This is so good. Keep standing, keep standing, keep standing, keep standing. Okay, let's say where else. Let's go east and include East Asia and South Asia. So Japan, Philippines, Indonesia, Malaysia, Singapore, Korea, all those places. If you're from those parts of the world, stand up. God's gospel, God's salvation has reached those parts of the world, right? Where else next? Let's go to the Middle East or Africa. Anybody from Middle East or Africa? Okay. What about from, let's see, where else are we here? Let's say Central and South America. Who's from Central and South America? Stand up. How about from North America? All right. Even North America. How about from Australia and New Zealand? Okay, so did we miss any parts of the world? Europe. Is there anybody here from Europe? Thank you, I'm so sorry. I had it earlier in my list and I skipped right. We can include Britain in this one for now. All right, so everyone stand up. Everyone stand up. So here's the thing, my friends. This is what Isaiah sees, right? That God's salvation will reach to the very ends of the earth. Here's a question. Where is the end of the earth? It's a trick question. Never mind. Okay, please sit down. It's a beautiful thing. Do you know that when Jesus left this earth, Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose from the dead, and 40 days later, he left the earth. How big was his church then? We think it was about 120 people. We're followers, really true followers of Jesus. How many people are followers of Jesus today in our world? Estimates are approximately 1 billion people, right? So God is doing what Isaiah foresaw, right? His gospel is going and has come to all of our nations. And we have so much to praise God for, because the servant of God came, Jesus came. He accomplished this work that is now being spread throughout the whole world. And so Jesus accomplished it, and he commissioned us to be messengers. And he is giving us the task. He's giving us the commission to now take this message of good news to all different parts of the world. One of my favorite verses is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, where it talks about this season of life when we're waiting for Jesus to come back, and we're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting. It seems like a long time. But Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise to return, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Right? This is the season that we're in. Jesus has accomplished it. Now he's commissioned us to take the message to the world. I want to observe one more phrase from this song. In verse 3, it says this, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." In whom I will display my splendor. What does the word splendor mean? What's another word for splendor? Glory. Magnificence, right? It's a big, strong word, right? We walk up in the Alameddine Gorge, we look at the mountains, and we see the splendor of God's glory, right? We go to Al Arche, we see the sunrise, we see in creation the splendor of God. But now, God says to through my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. It was, in fact, God's desire to show his splendor to the world through his servant Israel. That's why he gave him all those good laws that we looked at in Deuteronomy, laws based on justice and righteousness. They didn't always do a good job of reflecting that splendor, but that was the commission. But when Jesus comes into the world, Jesus fully and completely displays God's splendor. What happens? How did it happen? Listen to the words of John. John was one of Jesus' closest human friends, right? He's called sometimes the disciple that Jesus loved. And as he writes in his gospel, he's writing and thinking back over his observation of Jesus over however many years they spent together. He says this in John 1:14, "The Word became flesh." John has figured this out, that this was somebody who was different from any other human. This is, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." This is John observing the splendor of God in the person of Jesus. But here is something even more remarkable. Here's a question. In what action, at what point in Jesus' life, did he most fully and completely display God's splendor, power, and glory? What moment was it, do you think? Was it perhaps when he calmed the storm? He had authority over the wind and the waves. That was pretty amazing. Was it perhaps when he was healing the blind person or a lame person? That's a lot of power. Was it even more perhaps when he raised Lazarus from the dead? Who in the world, who could do that besides God himself? But was this the moment where he displayed most vividly the splendor of God, the glory, the magnificence of God? No. Listen to what Jesus says. This is a prayer that Jesus prays to his Father just before he goes to the cross. Listen to what he says. John chapter 17, verse 1 says this, "And Jesus looked toward heaven and he prayed, 'Father, the hour has come.'" What hour? It's the hour for his death. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The moment of greatest glory for Jesus was the moment where it looked like he was the most defeated. As Jesus hung on the cross in agony and seeming helplessness, he was accomplishing the greatest work of rescue and restoration in the history of mankind. It was at his moment of greatest weakness. That's when he was accomplishing his greatest work. He, at that point, was taking on himself your sin, my sin, so that we from every nation in the world could be restored to relationship with the God who made us. And as a symbol for what was being accomplished for us in that moment, the curtain, the veil, the curtain that separated humans from the holy presence of God, what happened? It was torn in two. it was torn into symbolically to show that the work that Jesus was accomplishing was this great work of rescue that allows humankind who have been separated from God because of sin to now have access only through the death of Jesus. This moment of the death of Jesus is God revealing His splendor, His magnificence, His glory. This is the work of salvation that Jesus came to accomplish. Peter writes about it this way: He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness, because by His wounds we have been healed. What an amazing turn of events. Just when everybody watching thought this was the end of the story, Jesus was accomplishing His greatest work of power and glory. We have the beautiful privilege this morning to celebrate communion together. In the celebration of communion, we take bread and we take the cup. And we take the bread and the cup to remember. They are symbols to help us to remember what Jesus did when He died on the cross at this moment in history. This moment that seems so much like defeat, but was in fact the moment of greatest glory. And it's because of that moment that we now have forgiveness. We now have relationship with God. We now have anticipation of the return of Jesus one day to this world. We have the privilege of eternal life right now. As we prepare our hearts for communion, please hear with me the words from the writer of Hebrews, who describes this event and really ties it in for us this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says this: Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, how? By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is His body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess, because He who promised is faithful. So here's the invitation. The invitation is to come. The invitation is to come close, to come near to God. It's only possible. It's only possible because of that moment when Jesus died for you and for me. And so we invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to the table and celebrate communion with us. The bread is a symbol of the body of Jesus as He hung on the cross. The cup is a symbol of His blood which poured out in order to pay for our sin. If you're not a follower of Jesus, you don't know what these symbols mean. There's no shame in not coming. But do ask questions. We would love to talk to you more about this story of Jesus. It's the greatest story in human history. Father, as we come to approach the table this morning, we come with hearts that are challenged. We're full of worship because of what You have done for us. We are full of gratitude because of the language of the prophet Isaiah and how he has helped us to see this picture of Jesus, perhaps in a new and fresh way. Thank You, Jesus, that You were willing to step down. You were willing to step down and become one of us in order to accomplish our rescue, our restoration. As we come to this table today, Lord, we come carefully. We don't take it lightly. But we also come with confidence, because that's what You invite us to do. We know that it's nothing of our own, but it is all about the work of Jesus. We take a moment in our hearts right now just to confess the sins of our hearts. We confess to You where we have turned away from You this week. We come and we prepare our hearts to remember You But first we want to acknowledge our failings, to come to you and ask for your forgiveness. We thank you that if we confess our sins, that you are faithful and just, and that you will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, Lord, as we come to the table, let us come with hearts that are full of worship and remembrance. May it be for your glory, and may it be for our good as we walk through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.